Well, good morning. This is the fourth and final sermon on a four-part series we're doing on the essential church. And when Jared began this series 3 weeks ago, he started his sermon with kind of an idea. He said, what if the enemy was to write a book on the church? What would the enemy say? What would the enemy try to get us to believe? And he said the first thing that the enemy would say and try to convince us of is, did God really say that? Did God really say that? So as we go to his word today, we're going to be challenged by God's vision for the church and what it is. I'm originally from central Pennsylvania, and I try to go home and visit family twice a year around 4th of July and Christmas. And my cousin Drew and his wife Amy have a little boy named Aiden. And for those in my home group, you know, we prayed when Amy was pregnant because it was a tough deal. But Aiden was born and has been growing up, and I get to see him every 4th of July and Christmas, and he gets to know me, and I go by his house and visit. Well, now that he's getting to be about 9 or 10 years old, and the last time I was there, he learned a horrible truth. He and I are related. He tried to deny it. He said that couldn't be true, that was just a story we're making up, that he and I could be related. And his dad and I, who are cousins, tried to explain to him that we have the same grandmother, and that we are indeed related, but Aiden wasn't buying that story. Well, one of the descriptions of the local body, one of the descriptions of the church in the Bible is that we are a family. We are a body, described as the body of Christ, meaning that all of us need each other. That we don't do all the same things, but we all need each other. And as you look around, we realize that we are a family, and some of you might be looking at me and having that same denial that Aiden had and said, Rich, we can't be related like that. I don't want that. But that's true, though. God brought us together. God has given us each blood-bought spiritual gifts for us to minister to one another. We have been brought together to minister to one another and to reach a lost world. So, in the scripture, the church, the essential church, is described as a body and even as a building and a flock. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And in this series, we are talking about redemptive relationships. We're talking about what that means when we do ministry to one another. And what we're talking about are people in need, desperate need of transformation and sanctification. Helping people in desperate need of sanctification and transformation. That's what we're about. What that means is that when I look out upon you, your personal holiness has to be a priority in my life. And when you look at me and others, our personal holiness has to be a priority in your life. This is what we mean by redemptive relationships, that we care for one another on such a spiritual level that we get into each other's lives and we get to know each other and we do life together. That's what this series is about. We're in the book of Hebrews today, and the author of Hebrews has spent now more than 9 chapters writing about the supremacy and the excellencies of Christ. From the very beginning, from chapter 1, verse 1, we're greeted with the vast supremacy of Christ. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So we're greeted with this incredible, incredible description of Christ. And in these chapters, the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the sufficiency of Christ are displayed like priceless treasures for the readers to see. Each one is magnificent, and it draws us to its beauty and its brilliance. But even more, when they're viewed all together, when they're pieced together, an even greater treasure is revealed. And one, without trying to put these all in order, let's see some of the comparisons that the writer mentions. He begins by saying Christ is better than Moses. Now, even the great Moses fizzles in comparison to Christ. But you see, if you were a Hebrew, especially at this time, Moses is the big hero of the faith. Who could be greater than Moses? Moses was a leader of the people. He was a spiritual leader and a political leader. Moses was also a great prophet. Moses heard from the angels and gave us scripture. Moses performed miracles. Who could possibly be better than Moses? And yet, Christ is shown as being better than Moses. And it says Christ is better than the angels, whether they are even the great archangels or the seraphim, the burning ones, or the cherubim, or even the four living creatures that surround the throne. Christ is greater and better than them all. He surpasses them all. Imagine that. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, doubted the message of the angel when he was in the temple, the angel's response to him was, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." That had to be terrifying. And yet Christ is far superior to all the angels. Christ is better than all the prophets. These were the great men who spoke the words of Yahweh to the people, and Christ surpasses them all. He's better than Joshua and David, two great military and political leaders of the Hebrew nation. Christ is better than Aaron and all the priests. Though not from the line of Levi, Christ is a priest on the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 7, it says, "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." He's a great priest. And Christ is the better sacrifice. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices could never cover sins. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over again. And the best they could do, the best an Old Testament sacrifice could do for you is remind you of your sin. That's it. Christ's sacrifice covers our sins. Christ was able to die for our sins. His sacrifice is greater. He's a better high priest and priesthood. The Levitical priests could not continue their priestly functions forever because they died. Jesus holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He's at the right hand of the Father. And finally, through Christ, we have a better covenant, the new covenant. Hebrews 8 says, "Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." And some of the promises are of this new covenant: "I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts." He says, "They shall know me from the least of them to the greatest." That's the new covenant. That's the covenant that Jesus mediates. The supremacy of Christ is put on display. However, the book of Hebrews is also known for its warning statements sprinkled throughout the chapters. You see, as Christ is revealed, the reader is reminded, like the distant beating of war drums, there is no other alternative to salvation apart from Christ. You see, I think this book of Hebrews was written to Jews. And what he's doing is he's presenting Christ. And he would have assumed they know the Old Testament. Why? This thing is littered with Old Testament quotations. So he is telling them, he's presenting the gospel to them, and he's spending these 9+ chapters going over the excellencies of Christ, how Christ is far better than anything they had under the Old Covenant, better than everything they had under the Old Covenant. And he finally gets to this passage. He gets to chapter 10, verse 19. He says, now I'm looking for a response. Now I'm laying it out. And there are two options. Well, see, when you've heard all of this and you've gotten to this point, you can receive and you can believe, you can respond positively. And he's going to talk about that. But in the verses that follow, 26 through 31, he says, and this is what happens if you respond negatively. So he's laying out all of these things, and he's going to put this before these Jewish people, and he wants them to see the excellencies of Christ. And then as he begins this passage, as he begins in verse 19, he's going to take all of those 9+ chapters, and he's going to summarize it into two great truths. And he's going to use that as the basis for getting a response. But some of the warnings, he says in chapter 2, he reminds us that the gospel message has been proclaimed. And how will you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? In other words, I told you the truth. I told you the only way to salvation. There is no other. You neglect this, you have no other options. In chapter 3, he urges the readers not to harden their hearts to the gospel. He says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And he points them back to the rebellion when the Jews were leaving Egypt and then they rebelled against God in the wilderness. And he says, don't harden your hearts like they did. Don't wait till tomorrow. Today, if you hear his voice. And he beckons us to that. Chapter 4 tells us that to strive to enter God's rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the disobedience that he's talking about is unbelief. Don't let unbelief prevent you, he would say. And chapter 6 has that great warning of apostasy. The apostates are people who hear, they hear the gospel, they even understand it, and they believe it, and even to some extent, they commit to it, but then they fall away. The warning is for those who have had the blessings of hearing a clear gospel message, of understanding it, even believing it, and sitting under solid biblical teaching. They're receiving the word of God, they're receiving truth from the pulpit. And yet they will then turn around, deny it all, and walk away. And the writer asks the question, he says, how can they be restored to repentance when they hold Christ in contempt? In other words, you reject Christ like that, there is no other answer. There's no other solution. There's nowhere else to go. And so these warnings are littered throughout the book. Because he wants us to understand that Christ is the only way. There's not going to be another way. And all of this teaching, all of this doctrine, and even the warnings are leading to the passage we have. And it ends with a positive response. And what does it look like? Now, he walks us through that. We're going to see that in the text. He walks us through that. But what it ends with is the gospel bearing fruit in salvation when we love one another. One of the demonstrations of salvation is loving your brother. That is, a Christian brother or sister. 1 John 2, the one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, and does not know where he's going because the darkness blinded his eyes. You see, when we get to the gospel truth, when it bears fruit, when it comes to fruition, it generates within us a love for one another. And we're going to see that today. And so he takes all of these great truths and he combines them into two summary statements about Christ. In verse 19, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have such a great priest over the house of God." So he's laying out these truths. Number one, we have confidence to enter the holy places. And number two, we have a great priest. And as you've probably been taught over the many years, if you've been in church and in Sunday school, when we see the word "therefore," we need to take note and reflect on what it's referring to. And it's pointing to the supremacy, the sovereignty, and the sufficiency of Christ in all things, but especially in salvation. Don't miss that. Especially in salvation. There's no other way for anyone to be saved. Jesus himself said, "He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him." There are no other alternatives, no other paths to heaven. There's no birthright of redemption. There's no sacrifice that you or I could offer. There are no works or deeds that we could do or even think that could merit for us forgiveness of sins. We're talking about the gospel message here, and it doesn't get any more real. This is spiritual life and spiritual death. This has eternal consequences. And now we're told that through Christ, as a believer, we have confidence to enter the holy places. What are the holy places? Well, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there was the courtyard on the outside. And the outside courtyard, that's where the altar was. And that's where the basin for washings occurred. And that's where they had the bronze pillars there. And in that courtyard, they would offer sacrifices. But once you got into the doors, as you moved closer and closer to the inside, access became far more and more restricted. The holiness required to go closer grew greater, to get closer. Because you see, on the very inside, a place called the Holy of Holies is where the presence of God resided. And so there in this courtyard, you could be out there and you could watch the priests sacrifice the animals. But then only priests could go inside the door. Two large bronze doors. And they would go inside. And inside there were only a few things. There were the golden lampstands. There was the golden altar of incense. And the golden table of the showbread. And the priests would go in daily and they would offer prayers and incense and they would burn that to go up. And at the back of it was a big veil that hung down. And that veil separated that place called the holy place from the holiest place, from the Holy of Holies that was behind the veil. And if only priests could go into the holy place, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest could go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The high priest would go through a ritual of cleansing. He had to be washing himself. He had to be sprinkled with blood. He had to offer sacrifices for his own sin before he could go into that place. But once a year, he could go in and then he would sprinkle the blood from the sacrifices on the Ark of the Covenant, which is on the inside. And that was it. No one else had access ever. And so when we're told, and especially imagine being a Jewish reader of this, and you're hearing that we now have access to the holy places, had to be astonishing, because that's the very presence of God. So what he's saying here is that we have confidence to enter. And this isn't just just confidence, like, hey, I'm pretty sure I belong here. This is authority. We have the authority to enter into the holy places because of the blood of Jesus. We can be bold because we have authority. See, this is better than being on any short list that someone might have, or a backstage pass that you might have, because we can enter the very throne room of God. More than 20 years ago, I lived in Germany. I was working in Germany for about 14 months, lived near Frankfurt, about 45 minutes away, and I got an email from my mother, and she had run into the mother of a high school classmate of mine, a small town, about 600 people, so this is not unusual at the post office. That's where a lot of socializing went on. In fact, go there today. Sarah, the postmistress, knows everything going on. All right. And even though I'm only back twice a year, she knows me. When we walk in, we get caught up on what's going on. So my mom is there, and a guy named Bill, his mother is there as well, and found out that Bill is also living in Europe. In fact, Bill was the new and current president and CEO of NFL Europe. And while he was there, he would travel to the different cities around Europe that had football teams, NFL football teams. And so I got in touch with him, and I thought we could get together, and he said, well, there's going to be a game in Frankfurt. Why don't we go to the game together? I said, that sounds like a great idea. He said, even better yet, why don't you come pick me up at my hotel and you can drive us to the game? I said, it sounds like a plan. So I drive to his hotel, and hoping that I would recognize him. It had been nearly 20 years. But I get to the hotel, and sure enough, I recognize him right away. He recognized me. We caught up, and then he handed me a little packet. First thing in there was a parking pass. Right next to the stadium. I could pull right in next to the door to get into the stadium. And then he gave me a pass that was all access. I could go anywhere I wanted to. I could go to the VIP lounge. I could go into the locker rooms. I could even go on to the field. And I did all of it. This was great. I had an all-access pass, but it wasn't due to anything, my greatness. I had nothing to do with the NFL. It's because I knew somebody who had the authority to get me in. The difference is he's no longer president and CEO of NFL Europe. I can't do that again. I still can't. I can't go to any game and walk around freely like I'd want to. But with Christ, with his sacrifice, we have the authority now and forever, to have all access to the throne room of God. We can enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, through a better way, the blood of Christ. And this isn't a new concept. This isn't something that the writer of Hebrews just tossed out for the first time. They just kind of threw it out there, kind of laid it out, going, oh, by the way. No, this had been building from the beginning. This had been building from the original sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, God made for them clothing that wasn't a cotton fabric. It was animal skins. Something had to die to cover them up. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice. Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable. It was not a blood sacrifice. Job offered sacrifices, blood sacrifices, for his family and his friends. And then at the original Passover, the very first Passover, when the 10th plague was about to come on Egypt and all of Egypt, and the 10th plague would be that the firstborn son of each family would die that night, God told the Israelites, he said, here's how you get saved. You must be inside your home. You must be inside. But more than that, you must take a lamb. And he gave him the instructions. You're going to take a lamb and you're going to sacrifice it. Then you're going to take that blood and you're going to paint it on the doorposts and the lintel above the door. And the picture was, if you wanted to be safe, if you wanted to be saved, You had to walk through and pass through the blood to be safe. That's still true for us, except it's the blood of Christ. That if we don't pass through the blood of Christ, we cannot be saved. But yet we know animal sacrifices do not and cannot cover sin. Even the sacrifice on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, could not cover sin. In fact, as we said, they only served to remind people of their sins. That's what it says. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So even on Yom Kippur, when they had their sacrifices, that could not take away their sins. So there was some sort of blood sacrifice that was required that animals could not provide. Because God says, He says He takes no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices, even those offered according to the law. So what hope does the old covenant offer? What hope did the Israelites have if all of this could not save them from their sin? Well, it pointed to the one who could. It pointed them to Christ who was to come. And I think they were very aware of this. They expected a Messiah. And the ones who understood this got the greater truths. Job himself, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. Job is saying that 2,000 years before Christ. He was looking forward to that Redeemer. You see, Christ's perfect sacrifice fulfilled God's design, the eternal covenant. Before time began, the triune God held conference. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit loved the Son, and they wanted to demonstrate that love. They wanted to give Him a redeemed humanity, chosen and numbered beforehand in the eternal covenant. The best gift to give to the Son was a redeemed people who would love, worship, honor, and adore Him forever. And the Son's part of this plan would be to die for the sins of those people to redeem them. The Son Himself would be the perfect sacrifice to redeem them. But see, in order to die for us, in order to pay for our sins, He had to become one of us. To be a kinsman redeemer means He had to be akin to us. He had to be human. He had to be fully human. And that's why the incarnation is vital to our salvation. The virgin birth is crucial so that Jesus would not be born of natural generation and inherit a sin nature. Instead, He was supernatural and did not have a sin nature. Hebrews 10:5 also makes it clear this is the eternal Son of God, He who came into the world. He was not born into the world. Jesus was not created, but came into the world. He is pre-existent. He had to be one of us, and He had to live a sinless life. Jesus ratified that eternal covenant on the cross when He paid for our sins. So all of the bloody sacrifices of the Old Testament were meant to point us to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And we know that the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom at the death of Christ. The veil separated the people from the presence of God, from the holy place and the Holy of Holies, separated them. And painting this picture for us as New Covenant believers, we no longer require an earthly high priest to pass through that veil to plead with God on our behalf. We have something much better. We can enter His presence by the sacrificial death of Christ. And this is that new and living way that is mentioned. Looking at verse 21, not only do we have authority to enter the presence of God through the sacrificial death of Christ, but also because He is our great high priest. He's our great priest. You see, Levitical priests had to offer and then re-offer and then re-offer and so on, sacrifice after sacrifice, day by day, year by year. It was continual. There was no end. And yet none of them, or even collectively all of them, could cover sins. But not only that, the Levitical priests were finite. They died and discontinued their service. We have a great high priest who died once for our sins, but rose again. And he's an eternal priest advocating to the Father on our behalf. Verse 12 says, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." And so these two great summaries of truths of these chapters are laid before us. And now the response. And if you look at the text, you're going to see a repetition here. You're going to see, let us repeat itself. Verse 22, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." Response number one is a positive response. That's what we see here. If you were to read on, verse 26 and on, you're going to see what happens when people have a negative response. Don't read it now. We're going to focus on this for now. But that's what that says later. So did you hear it says, "Let us"? And so step one, let us draw near to God. This is the spiritual response based off the gospel. That we draw near to God. And how do we approach God? With a sincere heart, a true heart. No ulterior motives, no hypocrisy, no superficiality. We come with a pure heart, not because we're pure from sin, but because we fully understand our sins and the need for a Savior. We come with a genuine heart when we fear the God, when the fear of the Lord grips us, so that we tremble at the thought of an all-powerful God. And yet, we are inexplicitly drawn to the beauty of God, to the beauty of Christ. And we come with full assurance of faith. In other words, we believe the words of Christ, and we believe that his sacrifice is all sufficient. We believe that our works can never satisfy his wrath. We can bring no self-righteousness to God. We trust in the promises of God alone. And yet this faith too is a gift from God. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." You see, even saving faith is a gift from God. God gives us the ability to hear and to understand. He gives us the ability to believe, and then he gives us the faith to respond. God uses an Old Testament ritual to describe what happens. You see, it says here, having hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. An Israelite would recognize this as Jewish law on how priests would ritually purify and ceremonially purify themselves before they offered sacrifices. They would constantly be washing. So they would go to the basin and they would wash. They would wash their bodies, and then they would be sprinkled with blood, and there would be more washings that occur. Washing and sprinkling, but all external. Everything's on the outside, and it was ceremonial. And it really wasn't even to try to purify them to God, but it was just trying to be more horizontal to each other so that they could perform the duties. But here, we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You see, only Jesus can cleanse a man's heart. He has to cleanse our innermost thoughts and desires, and then we become free from guilt. So this is the work of Christ that he's doing, that he's not doing anything external. This is internal. He's doing a work in our hearts. He's making us clean through forgiveness of sins, and that we are not you're no longer guilty because of Christ's sacrifice, because of what Christ has done. The blood of Christ satisfies God's wrath, and then the Holy Spirit washes us clean on the inside. Moreover, it's the water of the Word that washes us and cleanses us on the inside. Again, from Ephesians, it says, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. The previous verse says that Christ gave himself for us that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Did you hear that? How does the Holy Spirit cleanse us on the inside? Through the Word of God. This is where the cleansing comes from. We have the Word of God that helps us. So ask yourself, it says here we are to draw near to God. Are you drawing near to God? Or does God feel distant to you right now? Honest assessment. Does God feel like he's far away? Do you feel like he's far away? Are you allowing him to wash you clean by the water of the Word? Or are you resisting the washing of the Holy Spirit? This verse calls for self-examination. We have to look at ourselves. How are we doing? Do you search God's Word for his promises that you can trust in? Are you drawing near to God this morning? Step two, let us hold fast. We hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You see, we have a responsibility to endure, to hold fast. If you're in the equipping class on Revelation, you'll hear when we talked about the seven churches, he who endures to the end, endures, hold fast, endure. That's what we want to be about. Just as we are to draw near to God with a sincere heart, we must also continue to hold fast, ensuring our words and actions match what we believe. Before we dig too deeply into holding fast, what is our hope? Our hope is that Christ's work is fully complete, but even yet it's not fully complete in our own lives. You see, we're undergoing sanctification. Christ, through his work, means that we can be sanctified. We can be made more and more into the likeness of Christ day by day. And then finally, one day we will be glorified and made like him. One day we'll be freed from the very presence of sin. What a glorious day that will be. So despite what we see going on around us, where it looks like sin is winning and we're often losing, we hold fast to the hope that Christ is sovereign over all things and that his plan will happen. He will return. We can defeat sin in our lives. This is the hope we have. We don't walk around as hopeless people. We hold fast to that hope. We hold fast to the promises we have in his Word. Hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Don't let our hope get misplaced. We cannot hope in other things or even other people. We can't hope in our possessions or titles or birthright or whatever else we may want to cling to. And why can we have such hope? Because God is faithful. The scriptures recount for us time and time again the faithfulness of God. But we hold fast it because not everybody does. You see, Jesus gave us a parable. Sometimes it's called the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils. And in this parable, Jesus described a sower going out into the field. And he was scattering seeds. And some of the seeds fell on the path. And the birds came and ate them. And Jesus tells us that those are people, when the seed, which is the gospel, was sown, completely and utterly rejected it right away. They didn't want to hear it, let alone try to understand it or believe it, that it was gone. But you see, there are two other types of soil. There's the rocky soil. So when you're a farmer and you're clearing out your fields, you've got to clear out the rocks. I don't know if anyone here has ever had a garden in rocky soil, but the first thing you do is you get all the rocks, and you got to do something with them. And normally you have a rock pile. And so we would gather all these rocks and put them in a rock pile. Sometimes it was right along the edge. You could almost make like a little barrier or fence to it. And that rock pile would be there, and there'd be a little bit of soil in there. And when seeds fall on it, they get in there, and there's a little bit of soil for them, but not much. And what happens is the seed germinates, and it grows, and it will grow up quickly, but it has to grow up quickly because there's no place for the roots to go. And from the outside, it looks like, wow, look at that plant. It's doing well. But what happens? It can't get any moisture. It can't get any nutrients. And when the hot sun comes out, it withers and dies. And Jesus said, there are people like that. They hear the gospel and they seem to have this immediate response. And it's a positive response. And people get excited. Wow, they're getting it. And then something happens. A little persecution comes along. And next thing you know, they've fallen away. They never bear fruit. Third type of soil. Some of the seeds get scattered among the weeds. They too will grow up. But the weeds will choke them out. And Jesus said, those weeds are the cares of this world. Sometimes it's wealth, prosperity. Sometimes it is position and title. Sometimes it is entertainment and pleasure. But those are the things of the world that choke out the gospel message. So here's another plant. It grows up and it looks like it could be a healthy plant. It looks like it should bear fruit, but in the end, it does not bear fruit. So Jesus is warning us that there are people like that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, there are people like that. And even though they grow up, that doesn't mean they're saved. And so even in the church, there'll be people who look like they're doing the right things, but they don't hold fast. They don't endure. And so we're warned about that. Only that fell on the good soil produced fruit. We have to hold fast because not everybody who say they believe are saved. John chapter 2, it says, now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew they didn't have a saving faith. Yeah, they believed. They liked the miracles. They liked the miracles, but they're not truly saved. John chapter 6, something similar happens. Many, many people were following Jesus until his teaching got too tough for them, until it got too real. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And it says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They didn't hold fast. They didn't like the tough teaching. They didn't like that truth coming right at them. And yet, we must submit ourselves to Scripture. We must submit ourselves to the Word. When he teaches something, we believe it and we hold fast. And if your faith is real, you'll hold on to that hope. Finally, step 3, Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Stimulate is to provoke. We want to provoke people to love and good deeds. To the Jews who were hearing this, they were probably tempted to return to Judaism, to temple worship. It was easier. It was straightforward. You bring a sacrifice, they make the sacrifice, you're good. And many people like that type of easy salvation. Even in Christianity today, there are people that will say they're Christians because they did something. I got baptized, therefore I'm good. They'll trust in their baptism. Or they believe that they were born Christian, or because they came from a Christian family, or because they were raised in the church. Come up with all your reasons. There are a number of them. Most of the time, though, it's because they really believe they're a good person. And by that, they mean, I'm better than Hitler. That's really what they mean by that. And by that comparison, they should get into heaven. And yet, that's not at all what it says. For Christians, we too must provoke others to love and good deeds. Love and good deeds go together in the Christian's life. But moreover, we need each other. See, this is where redemptive relationships come in. You see, if you draw near to God and you hold fast and your salvation is true, then you will begin to love one another. Jesus said this. He said on the night he was betrayed, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another. Even as I have loved you, so must you love one another. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Love for one another is the hallmark of Christianity. This is the fruit that we must bear. Christ told us to love each other as he loved us. Specifically, he served them. He became a servant to them. This is how we are to love one another. And you can see why this passage would seem so strange to an unbelieving world. And yet, this is not unfamiliar in Scripture. In Romans, it says, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Romans 13, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." 2 Corinthians, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." Galatians, it says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Ephesians, "Bearing with one another in love." 1 Thessalonians, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Hebrews, one we just covered. 1 Peter, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins." 1 John, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." 1 John again, "And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us." And there are more. So this is what we are to be about. We are to be loving one another, and by that, provoking one another to love and good works. And so how do we do that? How do we provoke? Well, the first way is a negative, and I got to cover this. Do not forsake assembling together, as is the habit of some. Let me be so bold as to state right up front, willful, habitual church absence is unbiblical Christianity. This is where the one another's take place. This is where we get to know each other and minister to each other. This is where you are needed. As we said, every believer has a spiritual gift, a blood-bought spiritual gift. And none of these gifts are for personal use, but they're to edify the body. That is the rest of us. And if you're not here to use your gift, the body suffers. And you suffer too because you're not availing yourself of the gifts of God that he's given to the rest of us. And before I get too much grief for that statement, I said willful. I know there are people who cannot be here due to age or infirmity or something else. It's not willful absence. And I also said habitual because in that's in the text. Habitual absence means you're not going to church by default. That means your instinct, your normal thought pattern is to do something else rather than coming to the assembly. In fact, it would be unusual for you to attend. That's habitual church absence. Let me also talk about what does not replace the church. Online sermons do not replace the church. Emails do not replace the church. Bible study groups, home groups, and even discipleship groups do not replace the church. This is the assembly. This is where the people of God gather. This is where spiritual gifts are expressed most fully and graciously. This is where you grapple with sin and other struggles. With us, together. That's the local church. And I do want to belabor this point. We're told to not forsake coming together. If that is you, ask yourself why the command of the Lord is not binding. This one is not binding or as important as others. I've heard this example before from someone sitting out here, and he said, men, ask your wives if cheating on her one time, but then getting right back to her is okay. And she would say, no, that's ridiculous. And yet we look at church attendance that way, that we can forsake the assembly habitually, not do that. We come together to stimulate, to provoke each other to holiness, to love and good works. You need to be here for that. There's a lot written about habits, especially in the secular realm. And it says it could take anywhere from 18 to 254 days, apparently one study, to break a habit. But over and over again, they say that you replace a bad habit with a good habit. So I'm going to take the easy road. If the bad habit is forsaking the assembly, let the good habit be showing up. Okay? We need to be here. We need to be together. This is where we do church. And how do we do that? How do we provoke one another to love and good works? It's in the text. By encouraging one another. Yeah, it's that simple. We encourage one another. I would ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to do that because I think I know the answer. But if I did, if I asked you and I said, please raise your hand for anyone here who is over-encouraged or encouraged too much. I don't think I would see any hands go up in the church. So what I want you to do is imagine I just did that. Imagine I just asked and you looked around and you see that no one around you raised their hand saying they were encouraged too much. You want to know who you should encourage? They're right here. This is who we encourage. Today, this day, you can provoke others to love and good works by your encouragement. And when will we finish encouraging? Well, not here. In fact, the text says the opposite. We don't look for an end to encouraging one another, but we amp it up. We add more power. We do it more and more and more. We don't do less of it. We do more of it as we see the day coming. What is that day? When the Lord returns. The Lord will return. He promised that. He is faithful. He will return. That day is coming. What are we to be about? We are to be about encouraging one another, being here, using your spiritual gifts, being the church together. As the time of Christ's return draws even closer, we will need to band together to use our spiritual gifts and to encourage one another. Well, let's see what we can take away from this text, and I've got about three things here. I'm going to begin at the end. Encourage one another. As a great takeaway from this, just imagine that everyone around you needs encouragement, and I'm sure that's true. You can meet a need this morning. And then do you know what would be encouraging to the elders? That if we heard from you all in the coming weeks how people in this body have been encouraging one another so much that they can't stop talking about it. That would be encouraging to us. And if you don't know where to begin, begin with Scripture. Encourage them in faith in Christ's sacrifice and in the hope of His coming. You can also begin by sharing your own struggles with them and the areas that you need encouragement. You can be vulnerable and you can share with others. Number two, draw near to God through the washing of water by the Word. Spend time in God's Word. Read it, study it, memorize, meditate God's Word. If you don't know how, we would love to help. But you have to be in God's Word. We say that over and over again here at Christ Community Bible Church, but we say it for a reason. This is how we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is how faith increases, by knowing and holding on to the promises of God. Draw near to God through the washing of water by the Word. And then finally, commit to not forsaking the assembly. I'm going to say it again. Willful, habitual absence from the assembly is unbiblical Christianity. You need to be here. If you know you struggle with this, find someone today to encourage you this day and tomorrow and then on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday to be here. We have to be provoking one another to love and good works. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. It's staggering trying to comprehend the works of Christ on our behalf. There's so much truth in this book and this passage that we can easily get lost. So help us, Lord, to filter out what you want for us. We want to be faithful in fellowship and assembly. We want to be known as encouragers. We want to provoke each other to love and good works, that by our testimony, people will know that we are Christ's disciples. Let us be urgent in this task as the day draws near. For we thank you for this great hope we have in Jesus' name. Amen.